After learning that his young nephew was killed in a car accident, singer and songwriter Don Moen searched for some way to help bring comfort to his grieving family, even as he himself struggled with his own sorrow. While reading Isaiah 43, he asked God to give him something that would bring hope to his family in the middle of the crisis, and that bring hope in this hopeless situation. Isaiah 43 reads in part, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, He who made the sea, made a way through the seas, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses and the armies and reinforcements together, and there they lay, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. You do not yet perceive it. I am making a way in the desert and a stream in the wasteland." And as Don prayed about this, the words, "God will make a way," came to his mind. "He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me." For a while, it remained a song just for private, for his family. But slowly he began to share it with others and soon found that it was a message for the church as well, a message to cling to when there seems to be no way. And since then, it's become a hit, especially among those who are searching for answers in this world full of questions. The lyrics are very simple. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, he will make a way. He will make a way. Now, we've been looking at the story of Exodus, and we've been studying how God makes a way through the wilderness. That's been our series title for the last several weeks. And we've looked how about God, how he calls his leaders, how he promises deliverance. And we learned how God even provides opportunities in those wildernesses. And last week, we looked at how God opens doors. But this week, we're going to see how God parts the waters. You see, God parts the waters so that the children of Israel can once and for all leave Egypt and be free to worship their God. But I think there's three lessons that we can learn as we look at how God parts the waters for the children of Israel, how God parts the waters in our wildernesses as we walk through that way. And by seeing how he parted the waters for the Israelites, we can see how he parts the waters for us as well. And the first way that God parts the waters is that the way may seem longer than anticipated. That's the first lesson. Sometimes the way that God leads us may be longer than we anticipate. Now, last week we saw finally Pharaoh gave up. He said, "Go, leave Egypt." It was in the middle of the night before they were able even to prepare the bread for baking. But as they start out in Exodus 13:17, it says this: "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea." You see, as you look at the map of that area of the country there in Egypt and Sinai Peninsula, you see this. Egypt is on the left, the Sinai Peninsula is in the middle there, and Midian's on the right side of the map there. Now, if you look up at the top there, there's a black line right underneath the Mediterranean Sea there that has a little route there. That was a common trade route between the Egyptians and the Philistines. It's called the Way of the Philistines. And so God could have led them on a very short path. That was the shortest and most direct route from Egypt to the Promised Land. It would only take a few weeks' travel time. However, that route was probably guarded very heavily by the Egyptians, by a string of Egyptian fortresses. Plus, as mentioned, the Philistines were along the way too, and they were, even at this time, a very warlike people. The Philistines were a source of trouble for many years to come with in regards to the children of Israel. I mean, they're mentioned throughout Judges, most notably with Samson, where he came and was with the Philistines and judged them and all that. They're also the ones who birthed Goliath, who David fought with just a sling. And as King David became king, he conquered more and more of the Philistines, but they still pop up even after David's time, from time to time as afterwards. So God did not want them to get into these battles with the Egyptian fortresses and with the Philistines too soon, because they might give them reason to go back to the land of Egypt, to retreat. Plus, God had already said, I have a date with you. I want you to come back to me. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, it says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I was telling Moses back at the burning bush here. This is back in chapter 3 when we talked about how God came and appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And he said, hey, even back then, I want you to come back to this mountain and I want you to worship. So they're going back to Mount Sinai where Moses met God so that they could too learn more about God on that mountain. Now again, back to the map. Mount Sinai traditionally is located at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula there. It's a small little dot there at the bottom where it's more darker there. And so the traditional way that people exodus out of Egypt is that red line down there, down to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. That's the traditional route. That's the route you'll see in most Bible maps if you look at the back of your Bibles for Bible maps. But there are several problems that have come about since then, because most scholars today believe that Mount Sinai is not there at the south of, that's not where God met Moses, on that Mount Sinai. There are several problems with this route. First of all, the main problem I see with this route is there's really no way where that they crossed the Red Sea at, right? We see them crossing the Red Sea, but if you follow that red line down there, there's really no place where they actually cross the Red Sea. The Red Sea actually divides up into two paths here, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Arabia, or Aqaba, I should say. And that's just part of the Red Sea coming up there, but really, according to that red line, there is really no place there. And so some have speculated that the word red in the Old Testament is actually also a word that can be used for reeds, like a reed sea, like the swampy area where with bulrushes and weeds at. And so we see that this could be possibly they led him through a swampy area in the upper area of Egypt there. But while that can be true, and there are small lakes up there, God said in the Bible that's a miracle that God parted these waters. It was a significant miracle that they wanted to remember. And we'll see in a minute that God mentions a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. And if it was just a small lake, why would this seem such a big deal that if God parted the small lake or a swampy area made it dry? I mean, that would be a miracle to make a swamp dry, but it just doesn't seem to have the right motivation here. It just seems not. In fact, why wouldn't I just go around it if that's the case? Go around on the drier land instead of going through. And the Egyptians that came after them, as we'll see in a minute, could have done the same. So to get around this, some of the people said there might be a second area here toward the top of the Gulf of Suez there, number two on this map here, where that tip there is a very short and shallow place where they could part the waters, and that would be a good place to cross the Red Sea. But that leads us to the next problem, Mount Sinai itself. The modern-day Mount Sinai is there again in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, where it's named after. And it was identified back in the 4th century by monks, and they made a monastery there. In fact, it's still there today. There's a picture of it there. It's a very old monastery. It's still there today. In fact, one of the oldest known manuscripts of the Old Testament was actually found in this monastery. This guy found it, Constantine von Tischendorf, I believe is his name, but he traveled to this monastery and found this old text of the Old Testament that they're actually trying to burn because they're trying to keep warm, and he salvaged it and found it that this was one of the oldest known copies of our Bibles in the Old Testament. But if you look at the description in the Bible about what this mountain of Mount Sinai was like, it doesn't really match up to the Mount Sinai that we know today. There are descriptions of it in the Bible, like having a place where the 2 million Israelites could gather around at the base of the mountain and worship it. And around Mount Sinai, there's really no place in this rugged country for them to camp. The roads are very steep, and the mountain is very hard to get up to the peak. It's very steep and rugged. And there's other descriptions of the mountain, like they're having a cave there, which Elijah eventually will go to and hear from the Lord in that famous scene that we see from Elijah after he runs from the prophets of Baal. After his great calling down fire upon this altar, he runs away from Queen Jezebel and goes to a cave on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, that same area there. And he goes there and hides in the cave, and he comes out and hears the silent voice and all the rest there. There's no cave there at the modern Mount Sinai. That leads us to a third problem, is that many scholars think that the Sinai Peninsula was still in Egypt land as well. That Egypt had the whole territory and owned that whole Sinai Peninsula, that the modern-day border that we see between Israel and Israel today in Egypt is pretty much the same as it was back then. And so that pink line was all of Egypt there on the south and on the right side there, whereas we have it on the other side for modern-day Israel. And so the traditional Mount Sinai, if correct, the traditional Mount Sinai would be still in Egypt. So they haven't really left Egypt if Egypt still owned that whole peninsula there as well. And again, most Bibles, you'll see, if you look at any Bible map, most of the time they say Midian is on the west side there, the east side of the Gulf of Arabia. It says it even on this map. And Midian is where Moses went to after he was exiled from Egypt, that he was in the land of Midian. That's where his father-in-law lived. That's where he met his wife. That's where he went upon the mountain to see God, in the land of Midian. So if Midian is placed on the west or on the east side of the Gulf of Arabia, where is the real Mount Sinai? Well, I could go into great detail, but I'm going to say I've read a book called The Mountain of God, The Search for the Mountain of God by Robert Cornuke. I've heard him many times. I've seen his videos online. Very good. You can even search for him on YouTube. Very interesting to watch. But what he researched is that it was indeed in Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia, okay, east of the Gulf of Arabia. And there are several reasons why he believes that this might be the real Mount Sinai. And others, again, I searched just last week there, and a lot of people popped up and says, hey, this is true. This might be where the real Mount Sinai is. In fact, I even saw a news feed from Fox News that Saudi Arabia is even thinking about opening up this area to Christians to come and worship at the real Mount Sinai. Anyways, we have the map here. The traditional Mount Sinai is the one on the left there, and the real Mount Sinai supposedly is on the right, one on the right there, in that mountainous region there. And it's called today Jabal el-Oz. And there, unlike the Mount Sinai there in the Sinai Peninsula, it does have a plain right around it where people can gather together, 2 million people there. It also has a cave with a vantage point that looks out, kind of like the one we read about in 1 Kings with Elijah. It has places where pillars are set up. We read about that in Exodus chapter 24, around pillars that set up around the mountain, keep people away from the mountain when God comes down. Plus, it has a very unique rock formation. Now, if that doesn't give the image of a water from the rock, when Moses hits the rock, I don't know what does. That's a very unique formation there. And that's there at this real Mount Sinai at the Jabal el-Oz. And they find that rock there. And the most fascinating part about this mountain is actually the top of the mountain. If you look at the top of the mountain, it's blackened. Almost as if fire and a volcano had come down and black. It's actually made of an igneous rock that you would find at the top of volcanoes. But there are no volcanoes in this area at all, in the Saudi Arabia Peninsula there. There's no volcanoes, and yet this rock is blackened, and the rest of the rock down below it is regular granite rock. And the black rock on top is only surface deep, though. If you look at the black rock and you crack it open, in fact, on one of the videos, Bob does that, and he cracks it open, and on the inside, it's kind of regular rock. It looks light on the inside. It's black on the outside. It's light on the inside. And so it's almost as if the scripture from Exodus chapter 19, 18 says this. It says, God descended upon the mountain in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. And so maybe when God came down, I'm not saying this is exactly the mountain, but that's some indication that this might be the real Mount Sinai because of all these different things. There's pictures of cattle, which cattle in that area is not really known in Saudi Arabia, even back in the old days. But there's cattle there, which the Israelites would have brought with them. Read the book. It's a fascinating book. If you don't want to read the book, just search for online The Real Mount Sinai and Google it, and you'll be able to find his video and, like I said, numerous more. This was written back in 2006, I believe. A lot of information there. I'm going to stop right there or I'll get too far into this. It's a fascinating type. But this might be the real Mount Sinai there on the western or eastern side of the Gulf of Arabia, not actually on the Sinai Peninsula. Now, I said all that because this gives us more opportunity to where they crossed the Red Sea at, right? Because we actually have two spots where they actually would be able to cross on the Red Sea there. Both at there's kind of a northern one, which is A on this map here, and a southern one, which is B. And there are arguments for both, and I've saw arguments online for both the northern and the southern one. Bob Cornuke has the one that marks more for B. He likes that because it's a little shorter across that little peninsula there at the bottom there. There's a little bit more mountainous regions around the south there, so they'd be hemmed in, like the Bible says down there. Supposedly he even scuba dived in that area and found chariot wheels in the mud. But anyways, it's very fascinating, again, to look at. There's two places across the Red Sea. I like the bottom one because it's actually closer to the actual Red Sea, and so they can actually be true and say they crossed the Red Sea. They didn't cross a gulf of the Red Sea. I'll leave that with you and let you ponder that. And like I said, if you're interested in learning more, there are videos that I would highly recommend if you search for the real Mount Sinai. All that to say is that the way took longer than anticipated. I spent 10 minutes here describing the way. Instead of going to the northern part there, they probably went down south and across the Red Sea, down either in A or B, but a long way. They had to travel. Instead of going north, and I wish I'd have my picture back here again of the, there we go. The short way, they had to go clear down south and took a longer way. So let me get back to my picture here. There are several reasons for this that God gives us here in the text, even, that he led them by this way. The first, of course, is mentioned that we looked at, that they would not be discouraged when they faced war. But this was not the only reason. After all, the army of the Pharaoh was coming after them in just a few days from then to attack them there, probably on the south side there of the Sinai Peninsula. And so they were going to face war, but God was going to fight that battle for them and fought that battle for them by after he lured them into the Red Sea when he parted the waters for the Israelites to pass, and he brought the waters back for Pharaoh's army and unparted the waters when the Egyptians' army followed them in. But I think also God was also still in the process of teaching these Israelites more about him. After all, they had lived in Egypt for years and years, all their life. And they had forgotten all about the miracles of God. They had forgotten about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how God talked to them and how God directed them and how they worshiped God. And they were in Egypt for a long time, so they didn't know or remember much about who God was and his miracles. They had seen the plagues, and they'd seen those miraculous things that God has done as kind of a consequence or as a punishment or kind of as a wrathful God. But God wanted to show them another side of him, right? Because God is not just a God of wrath, he's a God of love and care and concern. And so we see that God made it a little bit longer to give them more opportunities to learn from him. Wanted to show them more about him, to trust him more. And this is one of the reasons why the author, I think, mentions this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He mentions this early on in chapter 13, that this pillar of light, even before they exit Egypt, comes and guides them through the wilderness before they even cross the Red Sea. God was showing them that he was trustworthy, that he was dependable, that he was a God who cared for them, who protected them from the harsh suns of the deserts, who protected them from the cold winds at night by the fire. The story of how God even had the Egyptians catch up to them showed that they can depend upon him because of this cloud. When the Egyptians start to catch up to them, what happens to the cloud? It goes from over them to between them and the Israelites. If you read the passage here in chapter 14, the Israelites, the Egyptian army comes up and the cloud moves. It says this in Exodus 14, verse 19. It says, the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood between them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other camp all night long. God wanted to show his love and care for them by this cloud and not the destructive part that they had seen earlier with the plagues. You see, God was going to guide them for eventually, it would be 40 years by this cloud and by this pillar of fire. He was giving them more lessons about who he was and how he was going to take care of them. So we see not only their lack of discouraging in them, but also this idea that he wanted them to learn more lessons and learn more about who God was. But the final reasons, I think, why God took so long in leading them through the wilderness and through the sea is because he wanted them to know that once and for all that Egypt was going to be taken care of. That God was going to show himself powerful in one more way to show that, hey, there's nothing back there you want to go back to. There's nothing to return to. I'm going to destroy Egypt and their armies in such a way that they'll have no doubt in their minds. You see, many times in the coming pages of the Bible, we'll see that the children of Israel grumble and complain and say, hey, why can't we just go back to Egypt? I mean, even before they cross the Red Sea, when they get up to the Red Sea, that says, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this desert. I mean, they're not even out of Egypt yet, and they're starting to complain, and we'll see more of this. I'm going to talk about this more next week. But God, I think God wanted to show them one more way which God's going to say, hey, Egypt has nothing for you. Egypt has nothing there. I'm going to show you myself powerful in one more way. And he does. When he parts the waters, they walk through, and the Egyptians, when they follow him, get wiped out. God wanted to defeat Pharaoh in a way that would put the complaint to rest and defeat once and for all the mighty power of the Egyptians, how they had him over, had this power over them. He wipes them out completely. And this is what they sing about in the 15th chapter of Exodus. It's a song. I remember a famous song that came from this song that I remember singing as a young man. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and a rider fell into the sea. And a horse and a rider, it's a wonderful little peppy chorus there that I remember singing as a young man. But God wanted to be glorified in this way to show the Israelites, hey, I can take care of you. I can take care of you by destroying those who are trying to destroy you. And as I looked at this first point here, how it took longer to anticipate, longer, the way it took longer than anticipated, I see that even today it helps us to prevent us from being discouraged. God takes a little bit more time leading us through the wilderness because he does not want us to face huge battles all at once at the start of our journey. He doesn't want us to become discouraged or downhearted. So little by little, he brings troubles so we're not overwhelmed or discouraged right away. So we won't have a chance to turn around and give up. But I also think, like I said, He has more lessons to teach us. And so taking that longer time in our wilderness experiences will help us learn more about Him. I find many times that I learn best when I'm struggling through things and think, okay, now God, I see God in this way. You know, I might have seen God work in a flash type of miracle, or if He would miraculously deliver me from something or heal me or whatever it is. But you know what? I remember it longer because I've went through it longer. And so God teaches us. Maybe God has more to teach you. Maybe that's why you're still in the wilderness and still wondering, Lord, what do you want me to learn? How is this experience in my life teaching me to trust you more, to rely upon you more, to see you as my cloud and my fire? And then finally, maybe God wants to be glorified in a brand new way in your life. The way may be longer than anticipated to be God, because God wants to do something in your life that you don't expect. It goes back to this song that I started off this morning with, this way through the wilderness, that in Exodus, in Isaiah 43, how I'm doing a new thing. I'm bringing something out that you haven't seen before. And God wants to make that a climax in our lives, for us to know that God truly does love us and heal us and brings us out through the wilderness, opens those waters for us to pass through. We may forget if God supplies our needs miraculously right as soon as we had them, instead of struggling through that time of pain. I read something in our Daily Bread here this last week that I want to read to you this morning. It says, as his peers were promoted one by one, Benjamin in the story couldn't help but feel a little envious. How come you're not a manager yet? You deserve it, his friends told him. But Ben decided to leave his career to God. It is God's plan for me. I'll just keep doing my job well, he replied. Several years later, Ben was finally promoted. By then, his added experience enabled him to do his job confidently and won him the respect of his subordinates. Some of his peers, meanwhile, were still struggling with their supervisory responsibilities as they'd been promoted before they were ready. Ben realized that God had taken him through the long way around so that he would be better prepared for his roles. Goes on and says, when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, he chose a long way, and because of the shortcut to Canaan was fraught with risk. The longer journey, note Bible commentaries, gave them more time to strengthen themselves physically, mentally, and spiritually for our subsequent battles. The shortest way isn't always the best way. Sometimes God lets us take the longer route in life, whether it's in our careers or other endeavors, so that he might better prepare us for the journeys ahead. When things don't seem to happen quickly enough, we can trust God, the one who leads us. So sometimes the way may be longer than we anticipate. But there's also sometimes when the way seems blocked. I mean, it seems like we hit a roadblock. It seems like we get to a point where we're trying to get through the door that God hasn't opened yet, and we're smashing our face against that door. Now, I spent a lot of my sermon on that first point, and I got a lot to do with this in the second point, but I'm just going to move on, because God wanted to get the Israelites out of Egypt, and the way seemed blocked. They're hemmed in on the mountain on two sides, and the sea was in front of them, and the army of Egypt was quickly coming up behind them. They had no place to go, stuck between a rock and a hard place, as we say nowadays. And many of us find ourselves many times like this, don't we? However, many of us find ourselves in that place because of our choosing, right? Sometimes we go where God doesn't want us to go, and we find ourselves stuck between a rock and a hard place. But this time, it's specifically mentioned that God directed the Israelites to this point in time. It tells them in chapter 14, verse 1, and says, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near this place in Megiddo. I'm not going to try to pronounce it this morning. I tried practicing it, but I still can't do it. It says they are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite of Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So God directed him to this point, said, hey, camp in this specific spot, because I'm going to show my glory to the Israelites and to Pharaoh and his army. God put them in a spot where it was blocked. But this was to teach them one more lesson before they left Egypt. The ability to stand firm and wait for God. And I didn't put this in my notes here. Anyways, Exodus 14, verse 13, tells the Israelites, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians will see you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." I mean, God is telling them through Moses, hey, you need to just stand and wait for God to deliver you. Wait for God to open that door, to part those waters. But stand firm. Stand firm. You only need to be still. It kind of reminds me of another passage in the New Testament about standing firm. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. It says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after everything you've done, to stand." Stand firm then with the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation and all that other armor of God. Just like the children of Israel, we need to realize that God will fight the battle for us if only we trust Him and stand our ground. Of course, the New Testament includes that armor of God that we need to put on, but the Israelites had no armor of any kind back then. But they did have that cloud that was watching over them, didn't they? And like I said, as we already read, it came and stood between the Egyptians' army and the Israelites. It was dark on the Egyptian side, but light on the Israelite side. The darkness that the Egyptians experienced just days before, for 3 days during that ninth plague. But on the, like I said, on the Israelite side, they could see and could see God parting the waters. So, the lesson we can learn from this point is that some way when our way seems blocked, when God seems to bring us up to a point where we can't go any further, we still need to wait on Him and stand firm. Stop whining and complaining like the Israelites did. Wait for God to make a way where there seems to be no way. In fact, one commentary even says that this line that says to the Lord will fight for you, you only need to be still, is actually the Hebrew version of just shut up. Just be quiet. Stop talking. You know, it's that, what, you know, guys, stop this. Stand and realize that God is for you. God will make a way. God knows where He has placed you, and He knows the way through that wilderness, even if that is between two walls of water. God will make a way. And quickly, the last point, the way will be overseen by God as well. God is on top of things. We may not know what is happening or what will happen, but God does. Things may be going wrong in our life and seems to be out of control, seems to be directionless, but God sees it all. He's above all. He sees what we cannot see. He knows everything and how it'll work out. He knows that it'll even work out for our good. That's what we get promised in Romans chapter 8. Again, this image of the pillar of cloud and fire is a powerful one for the children of Israel. There was no doubt in their mind where God was or if He was with them or not. All they had to do is look up and see that pillar of fire 24/7, 7 days a week, day or night. They could literally see God's presence. And God was leading them every step of the way. It's the same presence as we see leading David when he prays in the famous Psalm 23rd, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Psalm chapter 25 also makes it a bit clearer when he says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." I mean, these are the prayers that we can have. And of course, we have Psalm 139 as well. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." You see, God was with His people and guided them during this entire time along the path. And even after they exit Egypt and are traveling to the land and they built this tabernacle to them, they can still see God's presence with them. It says in Numbers chapter 9, it says, whenever the cloud lifted above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stays over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. God was their guidance to them. He oversaw it all, and he knew it all. And I think this is a lesson we can learn. When God moves, we move. When God says stay, we stay. That we go where he wants us to go. It reminds me again of another hymn. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll go, I'll say, I'll be whatever you want me to be. You see, we want to be in the presence of God and with him overseeing our lives. We do not want to live outside his will or outside his protection. We want to be under that cloud and under that fire to know that God is with us and allow his spirit to direct us in our lives. Now we're coming to communion this morning and we're remembering what Jesus did for us. How he led us through the wilderness. And I think we too can remember that God is leading us through our wildernesses as well. They may be longer than anticipated. They may seem blocked at times. But God is over all and sees our way and wants us to live as we walk this path with him together.